Welcome to the Plainfield Christian Church podcast. We hope that this message encourages you today. For additional resources to learn about what it looks like to be fully alive with Jesus, visit our website at plainfieldchristian.com. Enjoy the podcast.
Good morning, church. My name is Luke, and I get to serve as one of the ministers here. Let me tell you two stories. Story number one. Last night, Rebecca and I finally got the kids put down in bed, and we crash on the couch. We're getting ready to turn on a show, when all of a sudden, I see this light coming from the backyard. So I go check it out, and to my amazement, there's a full-fledged UFO coming into land. The thing lands in my backyard, and out steps a little green guy. And he motions to us. I go over. We talk. He invites us to come with him on his spaceship. And, you know, kids are in bed. So we said yes, and we hop on his spaceship. He takes us back far away to his home planet, and we spent a few hours just hanging out. We had a nice dinner together, ate some alien food, learned about their society and their customs and stuff, and after a while, they teleported us back home and landed us right on the couch where we started, and we found out that the whole time we'd been gone, to our amazement, only 1 second of Earth time had passed. The kids were still sound asleep. That's story number one. Here's story number two. 2,000 years ago, God sent his son Jesus to earth as an infant born to a teenage virgin. And his name was Jesus. And Jesus grew up and he spent his life teaching and healing the terminally ill and walking around on the surface of the local lake and bringing corpses back to life and controlling weather patterns with just the words of his mouth. And when he was 33 years old, Jesus was executed by the Roman Empire, but he didn't stay dead. 3 days later, he himself came back to life, and he is still alive today. So that now, if you trust and follow him, he actually comes to live in you. And then when you die, your soul will leave your body and be with him until the day when Jesus returns and he remakes all of heaven and earth. And on that day, your body will be raised from the grave, reunited with your soul, and you will live with him forever in a dazzlingly restored universe. Now, do you actually believe that either of those stories are true? Because my guess is that for you, probably as I'm telling story number one about the alien, you've got a little red light going off in your head saying, meh, 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 not true, not true. And, you know, maybe there's some of you in the room right now that you're thinking, no, dude, like I saw this documentary series on YouTube, totally in on the whole UFO thing. And if that's you, I'd love to talk to you after church. But my guess is, for most of you, you have a red light going off in your head saying, nah, that story's bogus, not actually happening. So why is that? There's an author named Sam Chan who talks about the mental process behind that little red light in your head, and it's called plausibility structures. That sounds really boring, but it's actually not. And plausibility structures are how you decide what's true. And there are three main factors that influence your mental plausibility structures: evidence, experience, and community. And so you had a little red light going off in your head because I didn't have any evidence. I didn't bring any radioactive material back with me from the alien planet. You didn't also have any experience. My guess is you've probably never been abducted by an alien. You have no evidence. You have no experience. You also have no community. My guess is most of you don't belong to a UFO survivors support group. No evidence, no experience, no community. The plausibility structures in your head put on a little red light saying, no, that story is not true. Now, of these three factors, which of them do you think is the most influential in deciding whether or not something is true? If you're anything like me, I'd like to think that evidence is the most influential one, that I'm a reasonable person, I can be objective, I'm going to follow the facts wherever they lead. But unilaterally, research has shown that the most influential factor on your plausibility structures is community. Imagine that I'm telling that same alien story, and you're thinking, man, is this legit? But then all of a sudden, around the room, other people start to stand up. And one by one, they say, you know what? Yeah, the very same thing happened to me last week. And on and on and on and on around the room, they tell the same story over and over and over again. You'd be at least a little bit more inclined to check it out, wouldn't you? community's incredibly influential, which is why my guess is that when I told story number two about Jesus being raised from the dead, these same plausibility structures put a green light on in your head saying, yes, that might sound crazy, but I do believe this story is actually true. I don't know why you believe in this story. Maybe you have looked at the evidence for yourself. Maybe you've experienced Jesus personally in your own life. But at the very least, all of us today have community, don't we? This is why church is so important. We want your kids to grow up knowing, hey, you know what? I'm not actually the only one who believes this. And today, we and 2 billion other people around the world are gathered to say that we believe this story is true, that it actually happened, that Jesus is alive. Would you stand with me this morning for the reading of God's word? We don't do this normally, but I'd like to do it today. And as you stand, the church has a practice that for the last 2,000 years, on this day, a little refrain. And so we're going to do it together. I'm going to say, Christ is risen. And when I do, I want you to respond by saying, He is risen indeed. Ready? Here we go. Christ is risen. Very good. Excellent. This is God's word. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there's an early follower of Jesus named Paul who's writing this to an ancient church in the city of Corinth. He says, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you." That word right there is just a big fancy church word. Gospel means good news. He says, "This gospel which you received and on which you have taken your stand, by this gospel you are saved." That's pretty important. "If you hold firmly to the word I preach to you, otherwise you have believed in vain." Paul says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." This is the most important thing, he says. So what's the most important thing? That Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. Wow, that's a pretty big, bold, gutsy claim. Maybe you've grown up hearing that story, but imagine hearing it for the first time. So how's Paul going to back up this claim? Notice what plausibility structure he appeals to. He appeals to community. He says, hey, don't believe me? Look around, ask these other people. He says, and that Jesus appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. He says, after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. This is the word of the Lord. Let's say it one more time. Ready? Christ is risen. Excellent. You can have a seat. We're starting a new sermon series today called The Way, because if you read through the Bible, one of the most common terms for Jesus people in Scripture wasn't like born-again Christians or evangelicals or Protestants or even believers, but over and over and over again, they are called followers of the way. Jesus himself says this in John 14, verse 6. Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Notice Jesus says, "I am the way." He doesn't say, "I am a way." "I am the way," which means all other ways are not the way. Jesus says, "I am the truth," which means all other ways are not the truth. He says, "I am the life," which means that all other ways lead to death. He is the way and the truth and the life. And so as you follow Jesus, you will discover that the way of Jesus always leads to life, in contrast with some of the other ways that will be offered to you, the way of cheap religion or the way of a vague kind of spiritual but not religious secularism that cannot lead to life. The way of Jesus always leads to life. And so for the next few weeks, we're going to be talking about the way of Jesus. We will talk about the way of power and the way of freedom and the way of joy and the way of rest and the way of significance and the way of truth and the way of grace. But today, we're going to start by discovering the way of hope. The way of hope. In the early 20th century, there were 3 Jewish psychologists in Europe who set out to try to explore the fundamental questions of human existence. And two of these psychologists were well-known. They were famous masters of their field, but the third psychologist was young. He was just an apprentice. He was not well-known yet. And these psychologists set out to explore, like, what makes humans tick? The first one was Sigmund Freud, and Sigmund Freud said that our most basic human driver is the need for pleasure, the desire for pleasure. That's what motivates us, he said. The second psychologist was Alfred Adler, and Adler disagreed with Freud. Adler said that the basic explanation for human behavior was not the drive for pleasure, it was the drive for power, that's why we do what we do. Now, Freud and Adler, they were the well-known masters of their field, but the third young psychologist was a young man by the name of Viktor Frankl. And before Viktor Frankl's career really had a chance to get going, World War II broke out. Remember, these are three Jewish psychologists in Europe, and because of their influence, Freud and Adler managed to get away to safety, but Viktor Frankl did not. He was arrested. He was thrown in a Nazi concentration camp where he stayed for 4 years. Imagine the horrors of Auschwitz. He managed to survive, though. And after the war, Viktor Frankl was reflecting on his time as a prisoner because he had noticed something strange. He noticed that the people who survived the concentration camp were often not the ones that you'd expect. That sometimes the ones who were physically strong would actually end up just withering away, and the ones who were often weak somehow managed to find a way to endure and to survive. Why was that? He said, what gave those people the power to push through? And so Viktor Frankl reflected on this, and he went back and he revisited the theories of Freud and Adler, and he realized that neither of those theories worked. Like, there was no pleasure to be had. There was no power to be had in the concentration camp. That can't be what gave those people the resolve to endure and to survive in their suffering. And so Viktor Frankl came up with his own theory. In his spectacular book, Man's Search for Meaning, Viktor Frankl argues that the difference between those who endured and those who gave up, it wasn't power, it wasn't pleasure, it was hope, he said. Hope got them through. And I hope that that's why you are here today, because the way of Jesus is the only path to true, lasting, enduring hope. So if you'll allow me, let's go on a journey together this morning, and I want to start by, let's look together at two counterfeit hopes. Let's look at a couple of these other ways that are going to clamor for your attention. The first one is a cheap hope, and it's the cheap hope of cultural Christianity. If you're in your Bible this morning, we're going to be in Luke chapter 24. And in Luke chapter 24, there's a story of a couple of Jesus's early followers who fell prey to their cultural religious expectations. These two guys, they were Jewish, and, you know, the Jews believed that God was going to send a Messiah, that God was going to send this promised king, and they thought that he's going to liberate them and save them by pushing out their Roman oppressors. And so when Jesus shows up on the scene, the people are like, hey, this is the one we've been waiting for. He's the Messiah. And Jesus was the Messiah. But he didn't do any of that, like, conquering Rome stuff. And so when Jesus then got executed by Rome on Good Friday, those cultural faith expectations got exposed as a cheap hope. Here's the scene in Luke chapter 24. It's Sunday. Jesus has risen from the dead, but these two guys don't know it yet. They think Jesus is still dead in the tomb. And so they're walking home. They're giving up on Jesus. They're giving up on this way. They're going to go another way. When who walks up alongside them on the road? It's Jesus himself, but they don't even recognize him. Take a look at this. Luke chapter 24 and verses 14 through 21. It says, they were talking with each other about everything that had happened as they're walking along the road. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? They stood still, their faces downcast. Notice their cheap hope has betrayed them. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" Jesus asked. I love Jesus. He's playing with them. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." But we had hoped. There's a tragic power in those words, isn't there? And their cultural thoughts about who Jesus was got exposed as a cheap hope. Now, our version of cultural faith expectations, our version of cultural Christianity, looks a little bit different than that. We live in Hendricks County, Indiana, don't we? Like the buckle of the Bible Belt, where it's still like kind of culturally standard to have a belief in God, because God is as American as baseball and apple pie. It's just kind of what you do. This is cultural Christianity, and so the kind of cultural belief in the waters that we're swimming in is that if you believe in God, this kind of belief in God, and if you're just a nice person, then when you die, God will kind of let you into that cloudy place with all the angels called heaven. That's cultural Christianity, where you believe in the resurrection of Jesus in the same way that you believe that Neil Armstrong landed on the moon in 1969. Like, you believe it's true, but it doesn't actually have any impact on how you live day to day. Cultural Christianity, it's a bit like in the Proctor house. We love March Madness, one of my favorite times of the year, you know, and so just as a family, we've got three little boys, and as we're watching all the tournament games playing, we'll play our own little basketball games right there in the living room on our little Tykes goal. And last year, as we were watching the tournament, the boys were really enamored when they'd see all these teams go back and celebrate in the locker rooms after a big win, and they'd all be like throwing water on each other, you know, and so the boys thought, you know, that would be awesome. And so when they would beat me in a little game of basketball, the three boys would go running off to the bathroom, and they'd turn on the sink and splash water on each other to celebrate, you know, woohoo, it's awesome. And the two older boys came out of the room, hair dripping wet, just hooping and hollering and celebrating. But then we heard Wesley, the youngest. He was still in the bathroom, just 2 years old at the time, and he wasn't tall enough to reach the sink. He'd gotten left out on all the fun. So he's in there just bawling his eyes out, you know. And then all of a sudden it gets quiet, which is never good, right? You've been there. And then, lo and behold, a couple minutes later, Wesley comes running out of the bathroom, grinning ear to ear, hair sopping wet. Wesley, how did you do that, buddy? You're not tall enough to reach the sink. Yeah, you guessed it. The dude dunked himself in the toilet. Parent of the year right here, okay? Now, you got your steel-toed boots on this morning? Because I'm going to step on your toes a little bit, okay? Some of you have gotten wet. Maybe you've even been baptized. But there's no ongoing transformation. Like, the yuck is all still in there. That's cultural Christianity. And listen, I do not say this at all to shame you for where you are on your spiritual journey. Jesus wants to meet you right where you are, no matter how messy your story is, and we do too. But I do want to wake you up, and I want to invite you, because God has something so much deeper and better and richer available to you. My heart longs for you to become fully alive in Jesus, because cultural Christianity cannot give you the hope that you need for life in a broken world. Let's dive a little deeper, if you'll go with me. The prevailing faith mindset behind cultural Christianity is what some scholars have called moralistic therapeutic deism. Some of you just totally checked out, but go with me here, okay? Listen, if you can learn how to order drinks at Starbucks, we can learn some big words in church, all right? So come with me. Let's take this thing one word at a time, because it's important you understand the cultural waters we're swimming in. Moralistic, that means that faith is just about making you a good and nice person, just about like golden rule stuff, be kind. Therapeutic means that faith is primarily about helping you to feel better about yourself, to be confident, to be happy. God exists to give you happiness and satisfaction. Deism is the belief that God created the world and then just kind of took his hands off and stepped back and let creation do its thing, that he's not actually intimately involved in the details of your everyday life as your king. And so what this does is this kind of cultural Christianity, moralistic, therapeutic deism, it turns God into your heavenly butler, who's kind of there to just give you what you want. It turns God into like Tinkerbell. He's got some powers, but he's kind of off doing his own thing. And it turns church into this place where we just get out our pom-poms and we tell you how awesome you are and try to build up your self-esteem and send you back out into the world. But listen, I'm telling you, Jesus loves you more than that. And so do we. Because moralistic therapeutic deism leads to a shallow and lukewarm faith that cannot withstand the pain of life in this broken world. It's a cheap hope. Because when suffering comes, it doesn't stand up. And listen, you know this by experience. Suffering is going to come when your child makes a decision that wrecks their life, when the doctor says it's cancer, when you've been abused, when your dad walked out on your family. This falls apart. And so you're left trying to figure out what to do. Where are you going to find some hope? And you're left trying to put Band-Aids on bullet holes. And you can try some stuff to put Band-Aids on those bullet holes. You can try a self-help book or a gym membership. You can see a counselor. You can go out with friends. You can get a new hobby. You can spend some time on the beach. All of those are good things. And yet you still know, don't you? You know that something is missing. You've got this nagging sense that there's got to be something more. And there is. Because in cultural Christianity, the thing is that Jesus is a part of your life, but Jesus doesn't just want to be part of your life. C.S. Lewis says it like this. He says, Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, it's of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. Jesus doesn't want to be part of your life. He wants to be your life. If this story is true, it has to be the most important thing in your life. The problem with cultural Christianity is that it's stuck right in the middle. And so on the other end of the spectrum, then, from the cheap hope of cultural Christianity, on the other end of the spectrum is dead hope. Dead hope. Because hope is dead if this story is not true. And for these two guys in Luke chapter 24, their hope was dead. These guys they're walking the path. You know, they'd heard the tomb was empty, actually, but their plausibility structures are blinking red. Can't possibly be true. Listen to what they say here in verses 22 through 24. They said, you know, in addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they'd seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. And their lights are blinking red. Nah, that can't be legit. It's a crazy story. And if this story is not true, then secularism is right and hope is dead. Maybe you know the name Stephen Hawking. Stephen Hawking was the great, brilliant theoretical physicist who spent his life suffering, his body wasting away, racked by ALS. And Stephen Hawking said this. He said, there is no heaven or afterlife for broken down computers. That's a fairy tale for people afraid of the dark. Crushing, isn't it? And this is the secular mindset that we as a society, we've kind of grown up now. We don't need all those religious fairy tales anymore. Maybe you've heard the name Friedrich Nietzsche. Nietzsche was the philosopher who famously said, God is dead and we have killed him. He was actually a brilliant philosopher. And Friedrich Nietzsche explored this concept in some of his writings called the Übermensch. My German is not good. I don't know if that's how you properly pronounce it. But the Übermensch is like the Uberman. You can kind of hear it in there. And the Uberman was this concept that Nietzsche talked about, how once we are done with God, mankind can kind of generate meaning for itself once we've moved on from these religious fairy tales, that the Übermensch is this man who's moved on from these stories. And so now the Übermensch can become, the Uberman can become this self-defined, self-actualized creature, and we can chase our own dreams without being controlled by any outside forces. We can chart our own destiny in a brave new universe of our own free will. That's the Uberman. Sounds like a great name for a superhero, right? That was 60 years ago. And in the decades since then, we've had quite a lot of time to have a pretty aggressive social experiment for how life without God is going here in the Western world. So tell me, look around. How do you think it's going? We have to be honest. On the one hand, this kind of individualistic society has brought me some pretty good things, right? I got to choose my career, got to choose where I live, got to choose my wife. That's nice. I like that. But also look around. Our collective societal anxiety is through the roof, isn't it? The average lifespan in America is going down. Do you know how stunning that is? We have better health care and living conditions than any generation, any society in all of world history, and yet our societal life expectancy is going down. How in the world can that be true? And research will tell you that our lifespan is going down because of deaths of despair. Drugs, alcohol, suicide. The Uberman has become the anxious man. And so we spend our days in the pursuit of happiness, desperately searching for anything that will satisfy the existential craving of our souls. And Paul says, actually in the Bible, that's the right thing to do if Jesus is not alive. 1 Corinthians 15, he says, listen, if the dead are not raised, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Listen, if there is no resurrection, whoever dies with the most toys wins. Enjoy your life. But that is a dead hope, isn't it? My goodness, we could tell story after story of this. We could, you know, Troy Aikman, Hall of Fame quarterback for the Dallas Cowboys, tells a story of how after he won his first Super Bowl, he didn't go out and celebrate with his teammates. He went back to the hotel room by himself, ordered a beer from room service, sat alone on the bed, and thought, I thought it would make me happy. Now what? Mark Buchanan, it's a brilliant author, tells the story of holding in his hands for the very first time his first published book, the culmination of 20 years of dreaming. And he says, it didn't fulfill me. It didn't satisfy. Alexander the Great, the great Greek conqueror, conquered the entire known world at the time. And when he found out that there were no more nations to conquer, he sat down and wept. It's a dead hope. Viktor Frankl, you remember the psychologist, he said that the only people who made it out of Auschwitz were the ones who had hope, the ones who could see beyond the walls of the suffering in the concentration camp. And yet the secular world, in eliminating the reality of resurrection, has said, these walls are all there is. Good luck. If we're going to dive a little deeper into it, for most of human history, people have thought about reality like this. Facts plus values equals reality. That there are some facts we can base this stuff on, that there's a God who made the world and that God kind of ordered the universe with a grain to it, so that when we live according to the grain of the universe, aligning with God's heart, it leads to order, it leads to flourishing. When we live against the grain, it leads to chaos and dysfunction. And so based on that, we can establish our values of how we're going to live, and this in turn frames how we view reality. But the secular world has flipped that on its head. The secular world has driven a line between facts and values. And the facts down here are like the few things in the world that are publicly verifiable truth, and values are like socially constructed meanings. And the secular world has looked at this, and they've said, well, actually, there's so many truth claims out there that we don't actually know which ones should shape our values, so we're just going to say that there actually are no absolute truths, except for the absolute truth that there is no absolute truth. and that we just have to live according to our own subjective individualist values. So that means you can believe whatever you want. Listen, if 2 billion of you want to get together on Easter and celebrate that you think it's true that a Jewish carpenter raised from the dead, that's awesome. You can totally do that. Just keep your crazy upstairs. Don't bring all that crazy downstairs and force it on the rest of us. Now, here's the problem with that. What's today's date? Yeah, March 31st, okay? What year? March 31st, 2024. The entire calendar of the world is based on the reality that the resurrection of Jesus is a historical fact, that it actually happened, that it's absolutely true, and that it altered the fabric of the universe. So if that's true, if this story is actually true, then we move from cheap hope to dead hope all the way to deep hope. Deep hope. Let's go back to our story here, that Jesus is walking the road with these two guys here in Luke chapter 24, and he says to them, hey, no, listen, like, the Messiah had to die. Check this out. And he walks with them through the whole Bible, shows them that Jesus is the one whom God had promised, and then they kind of arrive where they were going. They go in the house. They're going to eat together, and check this out. Here's what happens. It says, when he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened up the scriptures to us? They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11, Jesus' other disciples, and those with them assembled together and saying, it's true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. Crazy, right? That all of a sudden, all three plausibility structures in their mind go off. Think about it. Evidence, tomb was empty. Experience, man, like, didn't we feel that burning in our hearts when we met him face to face? We're walking with him on the road. And community. They run back and they find Jesus' other disciples. They've seen him too. They believe it too. We're not the only ones who believe that this crazy story actually happened. And as a result, they thought, yes, this is true. Jesus is actually alive. And they were changed. Deep hope. And I want you to know that because Jesus is alive, you can have that too. Philip Yancey's a wonderful author who tells a story of visiting Old Faithful, the famous geyser at Yellowstone National Park. And while they're waiting for the geyser to erupt, he goes and he sits down at a local restaurant nearby with big windows to the side where you can kind of see the geyser. And as they're waiting for the geyser to erupt, all of a sudden the geyser does go off. It's this incredible sight, and all the patrons in the restaurant stand up from their tables. They run over to the windows. They're snapping pictures, looking at this amazing creation that God made, Old Faithful. And yet Philip Yancey turned around and he noticed that of the waiters and the waitresses in the restaurant, not one of them looked up. Not one of them even glanced at the window to see this wonder, because they'd seen it so many times before, and it had lost its power to impress them. You've heard this story before, but let me tell you again, and imagine hearing this for the first time. Jesus is alive. And in case you need convincing, let's hear the power of community affirming this truth. Christ is risen. Let's try that one more time. I think you can do better. Ready? Christ is risen. Absolutely, he is. And if this is true, then it's all or nothing. It can't be moderately important. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, you should not listen to a single word he said. But if Jesus did rise from the dead, you should listen to every single word that he said, because he is the way and the truth and the life. If this is true, then you will never graduate from the gospel. You will never move on from needing to be reamazed by the good news that God is sovereign, the Spirit is moving, the Word is true, the world is broken, life is short, death is sure, heaven is real, hell is hot, eternity's long, and Jesus is alive. And if this is true, if Jesus really is alive, then that means that you can become fully alive in him. What is true of him can become true of you. One of Jesus' followers named Paul, he says it like this. He says, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. Listen, if this is true, if this is true, then when you doubt and when you're weak and when you fail over and over and over again, Jen Wilkins says, if you're in Christ, if you've been raised with him, you can still be assured of your justification. It was. One day you were freed fully from the penalty of sin. It's been paid for. And you can be patient with your sanctification. It is. Each day you are being freed increasingly from the power of sin, becoming fully alive in him, and you can be eager for your glorification. It is to come. One day you will be freed finally from the presence of sin. And until that day, if this is true, then the bad things in your life can be worked out for good. The good things in your life can lead you to God, and the best things in your life are still yet to come. If this is true, if Jesus is alive, then he is offering you a true and living, a deep and lasting hope. Jesus' friend Peter, who himself was crushed, he was a complete failure until he met the resurrected Jesus. He said this in 1 Peter chapter 1. He said, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And the good news is that this is true. I'll land the plane right here. Matthew Robinson was a child. He was born with cerebral palsy. He'd been deprived of oxygen for several minutes during the childbirth process, and so he's partially blind, restricted to a wheelchair for his whole life, and he wasn't expected to live, but he did live for 10 wonderful years, and his parents loved him dearly, and they were absolutely crushed when he died. But if you go to Salt Lake City today to see Matthew's grave, this here is what you will see. His father sculpted this statue that is Matthew's tombstone. And if you can see, it's a sculpture of Matthew leaping out of his wheelchair, arms raised, movements that he was never able to make in this life, sculpted in the hope of what was to come. And this right here, that's the hope of resurrection. That because Jesus is resurrected, you can be resurrected. And whatever is holding you back today, your sin, your shame, your fear, your anger, your abuse, the addiction, the guilt, because Jesus is resurrected, you can be resurrected in him. And this is the deep hope of the gospel, the deep hope of the way of Jesus, that because Jesus is alive, there is no such thing as hopeless. And Christ is risen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we love you, and I'm so thankful for my brothers and sisters here in the room, and you know every heart, Lord. You know where we doubt, you know where we're afraid, you know where we're weak, you see it all. And yet in the midst of this, you have given us an unshakable hope, a living hope that's an anchor for our souls, that when we can't explain the hurt and we can't answer all of the questions and we don't know the path forward, God, I've got one thing I can hang my hat on, and it's that Jesus is alive. Thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. My prayer for me, for all my brothers and sisters in this room, is that you would continue to call us near to yourself, that we would have the courage to obey you and to draw near to you as you are making us fully alive in your Son, Jesus. It's in his name that we pray, and all God's people said,
Thank you for listening to the podcast today. It is our deepest desire here at Plainfield Christian Church that you would experience the joy of being fully alive in Jesus. If you have any questions about our church or would like a plan to visit with us, go to plainfieldchristian.com. If you'd like to receive our podcast every week, we encourage you to subscribe to the Plainfield Christian Church podcast on whatever podcasting platform you prefer. Have a great week.